We are in Parshat Ki Tetzeh today.
Thank you.
And as you turn to Devarim 21, we'll begin in verse 10. Father, we bless you so much for your word today. The whole word of God, but Father, the Torah specifically as we study today out of Deuteronomy. The instructions, the teachings that you gave through Moshe Rabbeinu, your prophet. And Father, we pray that as we discuss these things, that you would transform us as we approach Rosh Hashanah, that you would transform us into the people of the King, those of a mind, with a mind of the King, with a heart of the King, that would be your image in this earth. We thank you for your word. Amen. So, Parshat Ki Tetzeh, guys, we're beginning the end of the Parsha cycles. We're not far from the end. It's been already. It seems like we just started in Genesis. We just ended Sukkot last year, and we're already nearing the end of the Parsha cycle again. So, I would ask you to kind of think back on this year at kind of how you've done on keeping up with the Parsha cycle, and have you read most of them? Have you read some of most of them? Have you read all of them? And just kind of keep a running tally and try to better that this year. Try to do better this year, because the truth is, we all know that we learn better by doing than we do by simply hearing. That is true, I think, of all of us. One of the interesting things that is different between a kind of a Western mindset, which is what we all have, and an Eastern mindset, which is Middle Eastern, Near Eastern, which is the way the scriptures were written, is that we are much more focused on information and facts and lists, and the Eastern cultures are much more focused on learning through experience. So we learn through somebody dumping information into our heads, and yet the scripture is much more concerned with experience. So we have a tendency to look at scripture, and I would say probably in the Tanakh, probably Proverbs is the only book that maybe really fits this bill, as the scripture is a bunch of one-line answers or two-line answers. And you go, well, if you got this problem, you go to your concordance, you look it up, boom, there's your answer. That can work, but a lot of times that doesn't work. Has anybody ever run into the problem, into the issue where you go to your concordance or you look up a Bible answer thing on the website and it gives you a verse, you go to that verse and it doesn't talk about what you're what you're dealing with, or it doesn't really, really help? It's because the Bible was not written by people who think like us. Moses didn't go, okay, let's think about all the problems with raising kids, and then he just spouted off a bunch of one-liners and said, if you do these things, your kids will turn out great. That's not how the Bible is written. Because the Eastern cultures talk in stories. I can remember my grandparents telling all these incredible stories. Maybe you can remember people in your background. Old people tell stories. And it's not to wow a younger generation with all these things. It's to teach lessons. And when an old person tells a story, the story may not even actually be what historically factually happened, right? But does that matter? No. Because what's the point of the story? It's to teach you something, right? And so this is an Eastern way of thinking about things. And so I say all that to say, you're not going to grow, you're not going to understand if the only interaction you have with the scripture is coming here on Shabbat and letting me talk to you, because we are experiential by nature. You have to get in here and dig it out. You have to experience it. So we're going to start in verse 10. And it says, Ki Tetzeh, when you go out to war against your enemies. Let's stop. this is an assumption that Israel will go to war. Is war the plan of God ultimately? Is war the nature of God ultimately? No, I don't believe that's true. I believe that I'm sure that the Torah says that that God is a man of war, and yet in Exodus, and yet in Romans it says the God of peace. So the question is, which one is it? And the answer, as most of the time, is yes. The fact is that God is the God of peace. He does not want war. He does not want violence. And yet, let's think about what Israel is doing at this point. They are going into, are they going into someone else's land? Are they going into someone else's land? It's an easy question. Yes, but weren't they given this land? Father Abraham, wasn't he given this land? And so it's their land that's occupied by someone else. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you watch the news. Anyway, there's an occupation today in the land of Israel, but it's not the Jewish people that are occupying it. Okay, never mind. Y'all are asleep, so it's fine. They are going into a land that is occupied by someone else, but it is their land. What Israel is not doing is they are not going on this worldwide conquest of domination and just leveling cities as far as the eye can see. They are going in, a very specific people, to take over a very specific territory that was given to them by the creator of the universe. This is not permission to be a warmongering nation. This is very narrow and very specific. When you go in, there are going to be people that are going to fight against you because they don't want you to have what you deserve. When you go to war with those people, okay, so it's another way to look at it. And he said, and Hashem your God will deliver him into your hand, and you will capture his captivity. It's interesting that it says twice. And you will see among its captivity a woman who is beautiful of form, and you will desire her. You may take her to yourself for a wife. Verse 12, and you shall bring her in the midst of your house. She shall shave her head and let her nails grow. Verse 13, she shall remove the garment of her captivity from upon herself and sit in your house, and she shall weep for her father and her mother for a full month. Thereafter, you may come to her and live with her, and she shall be a wife to you. But it shall be that if you do not desire her, you shall send her on her own, but you may not sell her for money. You shall not enslave her because you have afflicted her or humbled her. Now, some of these passages, just like we talk about slavery, when we talk about male-female relationships in the Torah, it can be uncomfortable. Anybody uncomfortable when you read that? It can be uncomfortable. This is a thought I want to give to you that may kind of help that a little bit. Over and over and over, we see in the Torah that God does not take it upon himself to update Israel's morals to where our morals are today. Does that make sense? In other words, there's a certain reading of Genesis 1, which we'll kind of start talking about probably when the Parsha cycle rolls over again, where basically all of the ancient cultures around Israel believed that the earth was flat. We've talked about this before. They just did. Now, is the earth flat? No. If you had any questions about it, no. It's actually pear-shaped. No, there's all kind of crazy stuff out there. The earth is not flat. We know what the earth looks like. But God did not update their science and say, okay, before we start, I got to tell you guys, the earth is not flat. It's a round ball. He didn't do any of that. He worked with what they already had, what was already culturally embedded in them. This passage is another case in point. in this culture, when you went to war, you took the spoils of war. Just because it doesn't fit our modern day 21st century understanding of morality doesn't mean that the Bible is wrong. Our 21st century idea of warfare and morality and war is very recent. Very, very recent. A couple of hundred years ago, they were still taking war brides. So let's understand that this is, it's okay if it makes us a little nervous, but it's not to be a sticking point. God, what God is doing is he's speaking to them in their culture, in their time, and saying, this is how you're going to be different than the people around you. Does that make sense? Isn't that what Hashem calls from us today? You have to live in the world, but this book tells you how you're not going to be of the world. Right? That's what's going on here. And so this is, we may think, oh, it's so barbaric that you would take a wife from a, you know, and it is to us today. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is saying it's okay for you to go off and knock off another country and just take their brides. That's not what it's saying. So we can have a, take a deep breath and have a moment to relax a little bit. This is actually a beautiful picture of mercy, and we'll walk through it and we'll talk about why. So the soldier goes into war and finds a woman who he's attracted to. Now, how does he come across this woman? Likely because he may have even killed her mother, her father, her brothers, etc. May not have been at his hand, but it may have. He may have walked into a house full of people, slain the men, found a young woman there that he is attracted to. That's pretty harsh. He brings her back to his people. Now, women, I'm going to pick on y'all just a little tiny bit. It's pretty easy for guys to get along. We may be different. We may speak different. We may, you know, think different. But guys, by and large, can pretty much get along. I was a youth pastor for a long time. And girls can be nasty, ferocious. I don't want any part of that. So look at it like this guy, this soldier, brings home a foreign war bride and brings her into his community. How do you think the women of his community are going to react? Open arms, big smiles, warm hugs. They're an enemy. She's also a replacement. Because why couldn't you find someone you were attracted to from here? Oh. You know, there's something about us guys. I'll pick on us too. Something about us guys that just likes something that we can't have. Something that's different. Something that's exotic. Something that's unexpected. It's just, that's why we love Lamborghinis and Ferraris, and we get excited about dumb stuff like that because we like the things that are not good for us in many times. So just think about this dynamic and what's going on here. And the prescription is that you shall bring her into your house, and who shall shave her head? She shall shave her head. This is really interesting because why would she shave her head? Why? What is that a sign of in the ancient cultures? Mourning. It's a sign of mourning. Now, was Israel allowed to shave their head for the dead? We covered this already if you've been keeping up with the Parsha. No, that is strictly forbidden. You cannot shave your head or any or for the dead. You're not supposed to. So what we see here is God allowing some mercy and some grace for this foreign woman who is not under the covenant with Israel, that she is allowed to shave her head in this mourning process because what she's gone through has been absolutely catastrophic. We talk about PTSD a lot today. If there's a reason for PTSD, this is it. You've just seen your father and your brothers, or maybe your grandfather slain, and now you've been taken captive to a foreign land with a bunch of women that are looking at you with a stank eye and wondering who you think you are. You see the dynamic? And so Hashem allows her this ritual because, number one, she's not in the covenant yet with Israel. So the laws don't apply to her. And it's the grace to say, mourn. Let your fingernails grow out. It's a time of mourning, and that she's allowed that time. And she shall remove the garment of her captivity. Now, what do garments represent, or what in the ancient cultures? What do garments? What is the significance of garments? Identity. I put on this shirt this morning because it was the closest one to the ironing board. Has nothing to do with anything else, but besides, it was convenient. But in the ancient culture, your clothes were your identity. They said who you were. It still happens a little bit in our culture, right? I mean, some people who, you know, some maybe who shop at Walmart, and I love Walmart clothes, by the way, shop at Walmart, and someone who shops in, you know, wherever, we don't have any place really expensive around here, I don't guess, but, you know, Saks Fifth Avenue, they're looked at differently, sadly. And so in a sense, clothes still do speak to identity, but much more so in the ancient cultures. And so she shall remove her cloak of captivity and sit in your house, and she shall weep for her father and her mother for a full month. Thereafter, you may come to her and live with her, and she will be a wife to you. So I hope you see how this is actually very merciful, and this is actually very gracious of God. That is this is a massive transition period, and he's not saying when you take her, she's subject to all of the rules of Israel, all of a sudden, get over it. This sounds a little bit like in Acts, whenever the Jerusalem Council, they were trying to deal with all these Gentiles that were coming into Israel, that were believing in Jesus and wanted to show up at the synagogue and learn. Did they give them the whole Torah? No. Now, many would argue because the whole Torah is not for them. I want to argue that we are the woman. We are the captive, in a sense. And so the Jerusalem Council decided on four things to teach the new Gentile arrivals. And then he goes on to say, and they will read from Moses every Shabbat in the synagogue. They will learn the rest of custom and Torah as the weeks go on. It's God's graciousness in the transition period. Verse 14, but it shall be if you do not desire her, then you'll send her on her own. Now, this is a patriarchal society, and it very well could be that he just decided, think about what just happened. Why at this point would he decide maybe she didn't please him? Just why? Maybe she's barren and she can't bear children. Okay. What else? Just think of something silly. You'll probably be right. What? She may not be pretty without her hair. She shaved her head. He on the battlefield, in the heat of battle, and the rabbis talk about this, when you're in battle and your animal aggression is, it's fight or flight, it's base instinct. Your animal aggression comes out, and you've got to have the instinct to survive. And you see this woman who maybe long, beautiful hair, whatever. It says she's lovely of form or whatever the word uses. She was hot, okay? And you see her and you're amped up already. Your adrenaline's going. That's a different feeling than 30 days later when you're back home, everything's chilled and you're good, and now you're sitting across the tent from a bald-headed woman. I'm just saying. There's also some discussion in this verse that maybe the woman also has a choice. We don't see that in here, but there's a lot of commentary discussion saying that maybe the woman just decides, you know what, I've tried to integrate your culture, I've tried to become a part of your community, it's just not working. And then I love this last part. You may let her go on her own, but you may not sell her for money. You shall not enslave her, because you have afflicted her or humbled her, shamed her, maybe another word that could be used. You would think if she's taken captive from war and he doesn't want her or it doesn't work out, what status does she go back to? Captive, obviously. No. This is how God says, this is how you're different than the nations around you. If you take her on, you're an Israelite man. If you take her, you're a man of the covenant. And if you take her as your own, you therefore assume her responsibility. You assume responsibility for her well-being, for taking care of her materials, but also for honoring her and making sure that no shame is brought upon her. You become responsible for her dignity and her honor as an Israelite man, because you're not like all the other men of the other nations. As that responsibility goes, you are not then allowed to turn her loose or make her captive or enslave her like something less than, because she was elevated when she came into your home and you took her as your own. She's elevated status now as an Israelite. Therefore, you're not allowed to sell her back or to enslave her or treat her as anything less than that. Does that make sense? All right. This week on Foundations for Life, Barry Phillips and I also talked about this, and he had a beautiful thought that, as I said, we are this bride that is coming out of the nations, coming out of this exile. And that exile requires a process. Restoration from exile requires a process. This bride had to go, this war bride had to go through a process to come out of exile. And as the bride of Mashiach, we have a process that we are coming out. Whether we're coming out of the world, just straight out of the world into Yeshua and the Torah, or whether we've come out of the world and yet we've been enslaved in a religious system. Either way, there is a process out of exile. So I would just say this: take your time, take a deep breath, relax, trust the process, let it take its course. All right, this next section is awesome. Verse 15: if a man will have two wives, again, it's fine. If a man will have two wives, one loved and one hated. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? Why can't you just say a guy had two wives, one he really loved, one he didn't love as much. But one he loved and one he hated. It's funny how the scripture talks in pendulum swings. One loved and one hated. And they bear him sons, the beloved one and the hated one, and the firstborn son is the hated ones. Let's stop there. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Where have we heard this before? The patriarchs, right? Which patriarch and which wives? Jacob, okay. Which wives? Rachel and Leah, right? We are told that Rachel was beautiful of form, okay, kind of like the war bride we just talked about, and that she had bright eyes. And what are we told about Leah? Leah's name means dull eyes. Some of your translations may say tender-eyed. That's something I've heard in my past. Poor thing, she was tender-eyed, which means, she's kind of droopy-eyed. Her face was not bright, And so Rachel is like this gleaming beauty, and Leah's just kind of common, She's just... So let's read through a little bit more of this, and I want to read some notes I got from Rabbi David Foreman at Aleph Beta. There's like an 11-minute video on alephbeta.com called something like The Hated Wife or something like that. Go watch it this afternoon, because he does a lot better job of explaining this, but I'm just going to give you kind of the the shakedown. So there's two wives, one loved and one hated. That word for hated is snuah in Hebrew, the hated one. Snuah is the hated one. That word actually only shows up, or it, not only, but the one of the first places it shows up is actually the story of Rachel and Leah, where Leah is called a snuah. So that's one area where we can tie these two stories together, but we need a little more than that to really make it kind of make sense. So if we think about Rachel and Leah, who was the firstborn son to Jacob? Does anybody remember? Reuven, right? Reuven is the firstborn son. Who was his mother? Leah, right? Who was the firstborn son of Rachel, of Rachel? Yosef. Okay. Are you kind of starting to see what's happening here? The firstborn son in Hebrew is called the Bechor. The Bechor is the firstborn. And what do we know about the firstborn in ancient cultures? Double portion, right? So if a father has four sons, his inheritance is split five ways. The firstborn son gets two-fifths. That's a double portion. Does that make sense? If he has three sons, the inheritance is split four ways. The firstborn gets a double portion. Yeah? Seven sons split eight ways. Okay, you get it. The purpose of the double portion is not only material. That's the part that we like to focus on. I want a double portion. We want to focus on the material part of the double portion, firstborn blessing. But what also comes with the firstborn blessing? Responsibility. The reason you get a double portion of material inheritance is because you are responsible to care for the whole Beit Av. Beit Av. Beit Av means what? House of the Father, the Father's house. Right. The Yiddish word mishpuka comes from this idea, the Beit Av, the Father's household. It may not be everyone who lives in the Father's actual house; it's the family. Abraham at one point had 380 something people in his family. That was his Beit Av. That includes biological and servants. So you're responsible to care for the entire Beit Av, okay? So go down kind of in here in Foreman's notes. If we keep reading, verse 17 of Deuteronomy 21. Verse 16. Then it shall be on the day that he causes his sons to inherit whatever will be his, he cannot give the right of the firstborn son of the beloved one ahead of the son of the one he hated. So the firstborn son is born to the wife that he didn't love as much. He's the firstborn. It doesn't matter if his loved wife bears a child later. The firstborn son is the Bechor. He's the inheritance. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. Rather, he must recognize. That word recognize is the Hebrew word yakir. Yakir. He must recognize the firstborn, the son of the hated, to give him the double portion and all that is found with him. For it is his initial vigor, or the strength, his initial strength. Okay? To him is the right of the firstborn. Okay. So this word yakir is really important, because not only does the word snuah connect back to Jacob and Rachel and Leah, the word yakir connects back to Jacob. we find out in Parsha Vayaki, that's where this talks about this, that Yaakov gives blessings to his children, and the first words of blessing he gives to Reuben is, "You are my power, my strength, my vigor." Same phrase that's in here, okay? But there's something interesting that happens here. Is Reuben the loved son? No. Who is the loved son? Yosef. We know this. What does Yosef get as the loved son? A coat, right? So we know that the scripture talks about a coat. We get the thought of many colors from Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat, but it's actually more probably like a striped coat. It's more ornate in some way. It could have been colors. It could have been the stitching. We don't know. When the brothers strip Joseph of his coat, remember that? Where they strip him of his coat, they throw him in the pit, right, in the cistern. They strip him of his coat. That verse says twice, they strip him of his coat, and then it mentions the coat again. And Rashi asks, why mention it twice? Great question. Because herein lies a really interesting tidbit. As sons of the patriarch Jacob, all of the brothers would have received a coat, because the father provides for all of your needs. He is the one who's responsible for your food, your lodging, and your clothing. All of the brothers would have had a coat. What makes Joseph's coat different or special or unique? It's a second coat. Not only is a second coat, it's a more ornate coat. So when the brothers, when the scripture says they stripped him of his coat, and they mention it twice, they are differentiating which coat they're taking. They're not taking the one like everybody else has. They're taking the special one that Yaakov had given him. Because in their mind, what does that second coat represent? Double portion. For them, when Jacob gives Yosef the second coat, what is he calling Yosef? You're my Bechor. You're my firstborn. Because you're the firstborn of the wife that I loved. So it's really interesting you can go back and read all of this. I'm not going to take time to pull it up. When the brothers, they kill a goat, they dip the coat in blood, right? And they take it back to Yaakov, and what do they say? They say, "See this coat?" And they say, "Yakir." Do you remember what Yakir meant? Recognize. Jacob is thinking, this is a forensic question. Whose coat is this? But I don't think that's really what the brothers were asking him. Yes, this is Joseph's coat, but should this be Joseph's coat? Without directly, confronting their father, it's a roundabout, very respectful, ancient Eastern way of saying, "Dad, you screwed up. You messed up. You have given favor to someone who was not your firstborn. Is this Joseph's coat? Should it be?" And so what do we have in Torah? This was all the way back in Bereshit, in Genesis. And what point Rabbi Foreman makes is that Torah now is actually correcting this thing that happened in Jacob's life, in Yosef's life. Why does it need correcting? Well, didn't God intend for it to be that way? Maybe so, but there's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of dysfunction. There's a lot of destruction that comes from this issue with Jacob and Joseph and Reuben. The whole family dynamic is changed. Out of that situation, Judah ends up going off at some point and having the whole issue with Tamar. You remember that? This one issue in Jacob's life led to a mass of family dysfunction. And so in a way, Rabbi Foreman says, the Torah is trying to correct that and saying, that may have been the way he did it, but this is not the way you are to do it. You're to honor the firstborn as your Bechor. Does that make sense? I think that's absolutely gorgeous. That's a beautiful picture. I encourage you to go back and listen to Rabbi Foreman's teaching on it. He'll do a lot better job than I did. And you can download the transcript as well. All right, let's move on. Oh, I love this. Verse 18, if a man have a wayward and rebellious son who does not hearken to the voice of his father and the voice of his mother, and they discipline him, but he does not hearken to them, then his father and mother shall grasp him and take him out to the elders of the city and the gate of his place. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is wayward and rebellious. Does he not hearken to our voice? He is a glutton and a drunkard. All the men of this city shall pelt him with stones, and he shall die. And you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear, and they shall fear. So if your child acts up, are you going to stone him? I hate when people ask a dumb question. You can really make people feel stupid when they ask questions like that. So what do we have here? So if a man has a wayward and rebellious son. Now the first thing is that this is not a four-year-old. Okay? This is not a toddler who's got a a hard head, and he's just running around breaking stuff. All right? That's called being a toddler. All right? This is a son. This is a teenager, maybe even grown man, who does not hearken to the voice of his father and mother, and they discipline him. So the question may be, well, what kind of parents would produce a child like that? Well, you and I both have known really good parents that have had out-of-control kids, because it's just the way it goes sometimes. So it tells us that they disciplined him. This could be a testimony on the parents. It could be. But the scripture tells us that they disciplined him. So fine. They discipline him, and he does not listen. Then they're to take him to the elders of his city at the gate of his place. Why do the elders sit at the gate? Why? To make judgments, right? But why at the gate? Couldn't they do that somewhere else? Doesn't somebody have a nice house? Didn't they build like a courtroom or something? Think about why at the gate? The elders sit at the gate they are the gatekeepers. They protect the city. Whatever's trying to come in that shouldn't be there, they can stop it. Whatever's in that shouldn't be there, they can pitch it outside. They're the portal keepers, the gatekeepers. So they're to take this young man, this son, to the elders, and they are to say, this son of ours is wayward and rebellious. He does not hearken to our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, these are small, tight-knit tribal communities, right? If there is a son that is this out of control, do you think they need to go and make this proclamation at the gates? If this guy is causing this much havoc, everybody knows it. Heck, DeRidder's got 10,000 people, and if somebody passes through a red light, everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. So why do they have to make this proclamation? We're going to find out in just a second. Then it says, all of the men of the city shall pelt him with stones, and he shall die. Remove the evil from your midst. So, what is going on here? So, first of all, I want to just remind everybody that this is a communal society. We have no clue what this is like. We used to. Because I can remember walking through Walmart at different points in time, and another child, of course, I never did this, but other children acting the fool, you know, like laying down on the floor and, you know, pitching a fit. And I can remember my mother correcting a perfect stranger's kid in Walmart, and they would thank her. Now, if you do that, they would call the SWAT team into Walmart and have you pinned down against the Lucky Charms, you know. We've forgotten what it means it takes a village to raise a child. And so let me just, this is just a little aside. Correct everybody's children. I'm not going to be a jerk about it. Relax. I'm going to, because we have a way that we do things in this community. And I expect everyone else in here with sense and with love and honor to correct mine as well. If my son sneaks over there and is digging the icing off of the top of a cake and licking it with his finger, somebody slide over there and tell him he better think again, because he's prone to that. I'm just telling you. He gets that from his grandfather. Thank you. But this is communal. So what we have in just this passage is we have kind of the three spheres of responsibility. What's the first sphere is close to home. Home, mom and dad, right? The next sphere is the elders. The next sphere is the last one, is all the men of the city, right? So dad, in the perfect world, dad is not, and mom is not responsible to raise this kid on their own. To just go, you know what? That kid's bad news. Everybody isolate from them. Isolate them and let them self-destruct. No, everybody gets involved, especially the men of the city. Get involved. The key to that is that the parents have to allow other people to be involved. The parents have to allow it. I remember my dad telling me when my kids were real young, he said, son, if you don't get their attention when they're, you know, a year and a half, 2 years old, don't think you're going to get it when they're six or seven. By that time, it's way too late. They had to allow outside influence. So the three kind of spheres of responsibility. You want to be able to handle things at the home level. That's everybody's goal. You don't want it to have to get to the elders, because it becomes public. You certainly don't want to have to get to the entire community, because that brings shame on your family. And so this son is not only rebellious and a drunkard, it tells us, but he also brings shame on the family, which in this culture is a massive problem, in an honor and shame culture. So let's get to the proclamation they make. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. It'll be up here. You don't have to turn there. You can. If you want Devarim 17, 6 and 7. Yeah, it's slow. It's Shabbat. It's taking its time. There we go. All right. Why did mom and dad need to make that proclamation that our son is driving us crazy when it's a tribal community? Everybody knew it. This is why. By the word of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die is to be put to death. No one is to be put to death by the word of one witness. Who are the two witnesses? Mom and dad. They have to declare, they have to make an accusation. They have to declare an accusation. And so while everybody knows it, mom and dad are coming to the elders. Again, this is a sophisticated justice system. This is not Neanderthal knuckle dragging. You know, we're not like one step from evolution, from the evolution into humanoid. I think that's what we think about a lot of times. It's just a bunch of cavemen sitting around, you know, and the elders at the gate. This is a highly sophisticated justice system. There is order here. The parents have to make an accusation, a formal accusation. Okay? By the word of two witnesses. Verse 7. Okay, here. The hand of the witnesses that make the accusation is to be the what? First. They're to be the first to put their hand to the stone. Now, let's go back to Devarim 21. What I want you to see is, I want you to see the inner balances built into this passage of justice. Where those ignorant people would say, oh, your three-year-old sure cries a lot, are you going to stone him? That spits in the face of the mercy and justice of God. Because what this short passage is telling us is that there are pulls, there are balances, there are restraints, there's checks and balances, as a matter of fact, to this ancient justice system that are highly effective, much more effective than even in our current evolved political system today. Some politician lies, they should get fired and stripped of all of their benefits. What happens? They get publicly shamed. Who cares? Shame doesn't carry the same weight in our culture as it did back then. You can do anything on Facebook. You can shame anybody. This is a system of checks and balances with very clear lines. The child, if he gets to the point where he can't act straight and has to go to the elders, it's the death penalty. Now, the rabbis would say that this was actually never carried out in the history of Israel, that this is more of an ideal, so severe that it kept anyone from ever getting to this point. I would like to think that was true. We can't prove that. But that is the built-in idea. Listen, son, this is the severity of the penalty. I can imagine them bringing the son to the elders and them sitting him down and say, look here, boy, you got a couple choices. You can get right or you can get out. These old gray-haired men, you know, that have been in the desert for, you know, 40 years, that have seen some stuff, right? And saying, look here, son, we want you to be okay. So there's this idea, but also the parents have to be long-suffering before they even bring him, because if they bring him and they make the declaration, the accusation, and the elders find him guilty, what happens next? Mom and dad pick up the first stones. See the weights, the checks and balances. This is not that's why I said earlier that it's not just a prescription. It's not just a list of, you know, oh, well, let's see, I got a troubled kid. Let me look it up. It says, okay, Deuteronomy 21 speaks about troubled kids. Let's see what the Word of God tells me to do. Well, let's see. Okay, I got to stone him. See, we can't read the Scripture like that. We have to read it in all of its dynamic understandings, because it's beautiful when you read it that way. Okay, the next chapter, 22, okay, let's touch this real quick. We're not going to read through the rest of it. We're just going to kind of hit the high spots from here. Chapter 22, verse 1. You shall not see the ox of your brother or his sheep or goat cast off and hide yourself from them. We cannot pretend to see a need, or we can't see a need and pretend that we didn't see it. I love the inconsistency we have sometimes, because I heard this argument a couple weeks ago. Somebody was talking about the taking the Scripture literally. And so, speaking of the feast days, that they didn't follow any of the rabbinic traditions when it came to the feasts. You know, they didn't follow the rabbinic calendar. They didn't follow any of the, you know, they didn't do the Passover Seder the way the you know, Jewish people do it, any of that. Because they read the Word literally, and they only did what the Torah explicitly stated. Which is fine. I can respect that. They also, this particular verse came up, and they said, well, we don't really have any neighbors that have oxes or goat or sheep, so this doesn't apply to us. I got to give them to this. They were internally consistent. They were reading it absolutely literally. The problem is that they, by reading it literally, they missed the complete thing of what it's trying to say. When I read this, I immediately think of another story from the Gospels. Anybody know what I'm thinking about? Good Samaritan. Bingo. If we just think about why, some of the reasons why, we pretend we didn't see what we saw. Why do we pretend we didn't see some of the things we saw? Just think about it in your own life. Inconvenience, maybe, one of the big things. The truth is that you may just simply not have the resources that are needed. And so in a way to make yourself feel better, you just go, well, like, it's fine, somebody else will take care of it. It may be because you feel like you'll be spiritually compromised if you help somebody that is not spiritually where you are. And if you don't know what that looks like, just think back. There's people you know that think this way. There's people that will sit in church tomorrow. There's people that are sitting in this room today that probably still think that way in some points. Oh, well, I'm not going there. I can't go there and help them. They might get some of their icky on me. They may get some of their sin on me. They may get some of their mess up might splash up and get on my pretty white pants. It's after Labor Day. You can't wear white pants anymore. All right. Sorry. We have this idea. This is what happened with the Good Samaritan. Who walked by? Levi. These religious people walked by and went on the other side of the road. They were using the Torah to break the Torah. Does that make sense? The problem is you can't use Torah to break Torah unless that you're doing away with the whole system. The reason that they weren't using, that they weren't going over there, was probably because they were headed to the temple and they were in a state of ritual purity, and having dealt with the Samaritan would make them ritually unclean, and so they would have to go through the whole process again before they're presenting their offerings or going to the temple for prayer. So they used the Torah about being clean to avoid the Samaritan, which was unclean. Or to avoid this person who was unclean. The Good Samaritan didn't care about any of that, and he didn't pretend that he didn't see what he actually saw. So who fulfilled the Torah? Who was the image of God? The Samaritan. Going over and taking care of this person, not only taking care of him, but over and above what was expected. You didn't know the Good Samaritan story came from Deuteronomy 22. And here it is. Verse 2, if your brother is not near you and you do not know him, just talking about returning the animal, then gather it inside your own house and remain with you until your brother inquires after it, and you shall return it to him. So shall you do for his donkey, so shall you do for his garment, and for any lost article your brother may become lost from him and you find it, you shall not hide yourself, not hide it, don't hide yourself from it. I love that. I think it's great. We were hidden in sin. We were hidden in exile. Thank God that Yeshua didn't turn his face from what he saw and pretend that he didn't see what was actually there. All right, next is male and female garb. Here's all I want to say about this. First of all, my son will never wear a dress. Secondly, this is, again, don't stop at clothing. Go further. Clothing is about what? Identity, right? This is about saying that God did not do right when he made me me. He's not a good creator. His creation and his intent is not sufficient. I want to identify as something different. Maybe the other gender, or maybe just nothing at all. I want to be gender fluid, which is about the height of mental illness. The fact is that when God created Adam and Chava, when he put them in their position in the garden, he gave Adam a task, and then he gave him Chava, and I love this. This kind of goes back to what we were talking about earlier. He called Chava Adam's what? Helpmate, right? Helpmate is what our Bibles say, but that's a really it's a really soft and weak translation. The word there is Azer. God made Eve, Chava, Adam's Azer. Why is that important? Because if you go to like Blue Letter Bible and you look up this verse and you click on that word and it tells you all the other places that word is used in the Hebrew Scriptures, this is the only time the word Azer is used to describe a person. Is in Bereshit 2. Every other time it is used to describe Hashem. So how close is woman in her identity? How close is she to God just by the fact that that's the way he created her? Chava is Adam's Azer. The only other person called the Azer in Scripture is Hashem himself. So what does that mean about the Azer? Helper is really soft. It's the necessary other. The necessary other. The one who does for you what you can't do for yourself. It's, say that again, Kyle. It's salvation language. She fulfills him. Yeah, say that again. Yes, she's my help as in she, yeah, she fulfills, she saves me. She does for me what I can't do for myself. So when you talk about male and female garb, it's so much deeper than clothes. It's so much deeper than clothes. It's understanding as a man wanting to be a different gender. And please understand, this is not political, this is theological. As being a man, I want to be a different gender. That's saying that I'm not happy with the incredible princely blessing and calling that God has given me as a man. Yes, he gave me resources, but he also gave me a responsibility. As a woman, women wanting to be men, do you realize what you're giving up? I mean, not y'all, obviously. But see, women don't realize what they're giving up. Because women have been lulled into this thing. My old grandma, my dad's mom, she used to tell this story. She was a crass old Cajun woman that smoked Marlboro Reds like two packs a day, drank like a fish. She was just the toughest old broad you've ever seen in your life. I can still remember her being like 80 years old. She had an old red snapper mower, and she'd throw her leg up on that thing and when no man in the family could start it, Mama could start it. She was so tough. But I remember her and my grandfather had a, this is before I came along, but she'd tell this, love to tell this story as I sat on her old Victrola in her living room, and she smoked Marlboro Reds. She would tell me this story where they had a campground where we lived, and they had a little hamburger stand, and she would make hamburgers, and she loved to talk about the women's lib movement, right? And so I remember her telling the story of these two ladies that came, and they were sitting at the bar, and they ordered food and ordered some drinks, whatever, and they were talking this women's lib stuff, and she said, "Man, I overheard them from the back, and I put my spatula down, and I came out to the front," and she said, I told them, I said, "Let me tell you one thing. We had 37 acres, my family did, and my grandmother would plow the field, she would disc, she would do the rows, she would do all the planting, because my grandfather worked offshore." And she told those women that she can do everything that her husband can do, except when it comes to changing the tools on that tractor. That there's just some things that a woman can't do and a man can do. And then she kicked them out of the store and said, "Don't ever come back here again." I love it. But this, women have been lulled into this lie that you're unequal to men in some way, and so you have to be, there has to be equality. But that's all because we've lost the true biblical identity, the true God-given identity. Seeing a woman, and I mean, I've seen it in my own marriage, in my own life. My wife is this person. She literally is my salvation. When you see a woman that way, it doesn't make a man want to take advantage of a woman. It makes a man want to chase after that woman. So to every young girl you have in your lives, go home and tell them who they are. They don't have to chase no man. They should be beating men off with a stick because of who they are, because of their identity. My daughters, I want them to know who God designed them to be. That they don't need to have anyone, but that God will put them in the right partnership to fulfill His purpose, because it does take both. So interesting to me how mothers have the salvation. What do young ladies that we've ministered to for I don't know how many years, seems like they always go after the bad guys? Why is that? Because they're saviors. That's what God designed them to do. He designed you to save. That's why mothers, a child, an older child, will kill a mother over her desire to save him, because that's what mothers do. I want my daughters to know that they're not responsible for saving any man, but they need a man that is going in the right direction, that they can be there with, to partner with. And that when that man stumbles, they're to be there. But they're not a rescue case. So that's one verse. We talk about parapets. I know all of you have parapets at your houses, just a railing around your top floor. The bottom line is, take care of your own business. You all know that. And then we have tzitzit, verse 12. Make yourselves twisted threads on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. That's it. We got it. Back in Numbers 15 is the rest of that. Oh, gosh. Let's see. What else we want to cover? The yoke of two different animals. We hopefully understand what that's about. But let me just say that when we talk about the yoke of two different animals, and then we all hear ringing in our ears the New Testament scripture about not being unequally yoked, we've used that as a marriage and dating scripture, you know, that you don't want to marry someone, which you don't. But the idea between being unequally yoked is that it doesn't, it's the concern is not for the stronger in the pair. As when we talk about being unequally yoked, we're talking to usually a Christian young person, and we're saying don't be unequally yoked, as if the Christian young person is the stronger of the two, and we don't want them to be yoked with someone that's not as strong in the faith as them. But here, when you're talking about yoking two different animals, you're not as concerned about the stronger one. It's the weak one that you're worried about getting hurt, right? Because a strong animal and a weak animal, the stronger animal will get chafed, but the weak animal could be crippled. So I can tell it's not registering, so let me try again. So when we talk about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers or with people that don't believe like we do, it's not for our sake that we don't want to be unequally yoked. It's for their sake that we don't want to be unequally yoked. Because some of the things, you guys have seen this in your own lives, some of the things that God has shown you, people who are not yoked in the same place, are not with you, it will almost destroy them. You go to your family and say, God hates us eating pig, unequally yoked. It's not you we're worried about. You'll get chafed. You'll walk away with some damage. But for them, it's even worse. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Are y'all counting how many times I said that? They joked on me last week or a couple weeks ago. So we get the last part of chapter 22 and then into 23 is about a lot about marriage and promiscuity and all that. Chapter 23, and then we're going to finish up pretty. Chapter 23, a man shall not marry his, marry the wife of his father. Well, who had to tell you that, but whatever, okay. And he shall not uncover the robe of his father. A man that is deformed in the reproductive area shall not enter the congregation of Hashem. Now, this is speaking specifically of service, okay, of service. Verse 3 says a what? What is the word you have, verse 3? A what? Amorite. Oh, no, I'm sorry, verse 2 then. Verse 2? Forbidden, right? You have mamzer. What else does anybody have in verse 2 of chapter 23? Illegitimate, right? Illegitimate, okay. So the Hebrew word there is mamzer. Bastard, yeah. So the so you may have bastard. The Hebrew word there is mamzer, M-A-M-Z-E-R. And why that's important is because nobody really knows what a mamzer is. So when we say, for us, when we say a bastard child, what does that mean? Without a father, right? But here in the notes to some of your texts, it'll say the wife born of an the son born of an illegitimate marriage. Which can be incest. Which can be a lot. It doesn't necessarily mean fatherless. Just for the sake of time, I want to give you three passages of scripture that kind of all tie into this together. So we have these things about people that are not allowed into the congregation of Hashem. They're not allowed. Does that sound like the God that you see on the church sign, all are welcome? This is a tough question. Let's talk about this. Christianity today says everybody's welcome, come as you are, blah, 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 blah. The Torah says these people are not allowed. So how do we wrestle with it? How do we deal with this? So I'm going to give you Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3. Ezra 9, 1 through 2. And Zechariah 9, 6. When you follow this through, the word mamzer in Zechariah 9, 6, it talks about the people who will be dwelling in the land, and it says that a mamzer will dwell in the land. And it's like a bastard will dwell. What does that have to do with anything? It doesn't make any sense. These three passages use this idea of illegitimate or whatever, and what it really is talking about is someone out of covenant. It doesn't have much to do with your biological makeup. So you're telling me that someone is not allowed in the congregation of Hashem because their parents were really crummy? Is that the God of justice that we serve? That a bastard child because their parents were either incestuous or no father or whatever we want to say that illegitimate child is, just because of something that they couldn't help, now the child is not allowed in the congregation of Hashem? Is that what you're really saying? That's the God of justice that we serve? Something else has got to be going on. We talk about in the next verse the Amorite or the Moabite, but we know that the Moabite case, who is the Moabitess? Ruth. Why was Ruth wasn't supposed to be allowed in the congregation of Hashem. Why was she allowed? She changed her citizenship. She stopped being a Moabite and started being an Israelite. She changed, she came into covenant. This mamzer is the same idea of someone who is out of covenant. And so what the Torah is really telling us is that someone who's out of covenant, who refuses to come in and to take on Israel's laws and to take on Israel's God and to take on Israel's covenant, anyone who refuses to do that will not be allowed in Israel. Problem solved. Okay? Let's keep going. 24. 24 goes into divorce and remarriage. We won't take a whole lot of time to look at that. I do want to pull out one verse here. Verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping a person of his brethren among the children of Israel, and he enslaves him and sells him, the kidnapper shall die, and you shall remove the evil from your midst. A kidnapper, from, if he kidnaps who? Kindred, in the body, in the camp, in the body. Now, I'm looking at you all, I know you all, well, most of you, and I would not classify any of you as a kidnapper. However, kidnapping a person's physical body is not the only kidnapping that takes place. Sometimes we hold people's past over their head and we kidnap their ability to move on. We kidnap their identity. Sometimes we kidnap a person's past to the point where their reputation can never be bettered. They can never come back. They can never be restored. Sometimes the kidnapping that takes place is a kidnapping of someone's confidence by reminding them of all the times that they failed. There's a lot of kidnapping going on in the body of Messiah that has nothing to do with stealing someone physically and stuffing them in a trunk. The fact is that some people's identity has been kidnapped because of the past, because of mistakes that they made, because of choices that they made. Maybe their future is being kidnapped because of choices they're making right now. This passage is about the body. This is not about that person out there talking bad about me. This is about me talking bad about one of you. This is about me holding your past hostage. This is about me kidnapping a part of your life in the body. Verse 8 deals with Zarat and slander. We've talked about that with Miriam and on back. We talk about the dignity of a debtor. All these things are wonderful things. Read through them. Timely payment of workers. Individual responsibility. Consideration for the widow or an orphan. Gifts to the poor. This idea of reaping your field. He says, and if you forget a bundle in verse 19, you shall not turn back to take it. It shall be for the proselyte, the orphan, the widow. So Hashem your God will bless you in all your handiwork. And when you beat your olive tree. Notice it doesn't say pick out the best ones and then leave the ones you don't want. Verse 11 of chapter 25, and we're going to finish up. Nope, not 11, I'm sorry. 13. That one's fun, you can read it on your own. 13, you will not have in your pouch a weight and a weight, one large and one small. You will not have in your house a measure and a measure, one large and one small. A perfect and honest weight you shall have, a perfect and honest measure you shall have, so your days shall be lengthened on the land that Hashem your God gives you. For an abomination of Hashem your God are all who do this, who act corruptly. We tend to put up on the pedestal of religious deeds, things like holidays and dietary restrictions and blah, 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 the name and the calendar and whatever. But how many of us are walking around with two different size weights in our pockets? How many of us in our homes have two different size measurements? So that we deal with this person this way, but we deal with this person this way. No, I'm not talking about wisdom and discernment. I'm talking about for our own good, we manipulate this situation or that situation in order to get what we want. For our own good, we hold this against a person or that against a person, or we don't hold this against a person, but we do hold it against that person. You know what I'm saying? The Torah is about equal weights and measures, about fairness, and about treating other people fairly, with dignity, with the same justice. It's as much about that as it is how you say the name, when you do the calendar, when you do the feast, whether you do Shabbat or not, what you put in your face. It's as much about equal weights and measures as any of those other things. And lastly, verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were leaving Egypt, that he happened upon you on the way, that he struck those of you who were hindmost and the weaklings at your rear. Remember when you were faint and exhausted, he did not fear God. It shall be that when Hashem your God gives you rest from all your enemies all around. Does rest here means you get to take a nap? God, I hope not. Rest here is not when God lets you go to sleep because he's dealt with all your enemies. Rest here is the shalom, the Shabbat is actually active. It's not inactive. The rest here is that you can go on living life like I want you to live it without fear of being attacked, without, I'm going to put a hedge of protection, I'm going to raise up a standard around you so that the enemy won't be able to get in, and you can operate in peace fully, functionally, but it's not inactive, it's actually very active, is this idea of rest. I'll give you rest from all your enemies around. Will there still be enemies around? What about we became people who could operate as the people of God in life? We could operate consistently. We could be a Psalm 1 tree planted by rivers. We could not move. That we operate optimally as God has designed us to, even with enemies around. When we can do that, we become the people of rest. If we are still chased by our enemies, taunted by our enemies, stressed because of our enemies, worried by our enemies, caused anxiety by our enemies, we're not the people of rest because we're not operating optimally as God has designed us to. When we can operate optimally in the midst of enemies, we become the people of rest. He says, enemies all around in the land Hashem your God gives you as an inheritance, possess it. You shall wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So are we to wipe it out, or are we not to forget? We're not to forget to wipe it out. That means every time Amalek comes up, you remember it's your job to wipe it out. Every time it comes up, every time somebody brings Amalek. You know Amalek, the one who took advantage of the weakest parts of the tribe, of the nation, as they were, the one who took care of the little ones and who killed even the smallest among you. You have an Amalek, I have an Amalek, we corporately have an Amalek, whatever that might be, but the thing that takes advantage of you and kicks you when you're down, the thing that is not just an annoyance to you, but actually has destroyed parts of your life that you're now trying to put back together again, that Amalek is to be erased from your memory. Whatever life has used, or whatever the enemy has used to steal a part of your life, to kill a part of your life, is not to be remembered, period. And every time it comes up, you are to remember to forget it. So the final thing I want to leave you with is remember to forget. Remember to forget Amalek, that thing that came to steal the most vulnerable parts of your life is to be erased from your memory. Remember to forget. Father, we bless you and thank you for this time we spend together. Thank you. Thank you is not enough to say how much we appreciate your word and the message that you bring to us. We thank you for those join us by live stream. And Father, I pray that the rest of the Shabbat would be wonderful and would be full of peace and rest. And I pray, Father, that as we eat in just a moment, as we have Kiddush together, that we would be draw closer together as a family because we need each other desperately. I thank you for restoration and for healing. I thank you for challenging us to become more like you each and every day. We love you, and we pray for a great week of image bearing and going out there and pushing out the kingdom of light, the borders of your kingdom. We bless you and we thank you for it, Father. In Yeshua's name and for his name's sake, we pray. Amen.